Let's turn to John 17. Gospel of John chapter 17. As we start this morning, we'll look at what the rest of John will look like. Here in chapter 17, we're looking at Jesus' prayer of intercession. Remember, this is considered to be part of the upper room discourse that goes from John chapter 13 over through chapter 17. Only it's separated because the first chapters are dealing with Jesus talking to his disciples, and now with chapter 17, we'll have Jesus talking to God the Father. So it's a prayer of intercession, and who he intercedes for, we'll get to in a moment. Chapter 18 and 19 talk about the crucifixion itself. And then chapter 20 will deal with the resurrection, and 21 will be the epilogue. So we're nearing the end of the book of John after just, a year and a half we've been at this? So we're burning right along. Let's look at John 17, Jesus' prayer. And we notice in the setting last time in verse 1 that this prayer is linked directly to the preceding chapters. And that's why I say this is considered part of the upper room discourse, because in verse 1 it says, Jesus spoke these things. Now that phrase, spoke these things, points backwards in the context. He spoke these things, the content of chapter 13 through 16. And then it goes on to say, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said. So now we're moving to the prayer, and that's chapter 17. So they're linked directly together. It says, he spoke these things, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said. So here we have the prayer. Now at this point, as I said before, the one who he's talking to changes. He's not talking to the disciples anymore. He's talking to God the Father. And John wrote it down as Jesus prayed the prayer, or later. But remember, it said that the Holy Spirit would help them remember the details. So he remembered the details later and was able to write down this prayer. And he did it so that we could listen in on Jesus' prayer to his Father. So we could look at it here as we're doing. And that's kind of important to keep in mind in chapter 17, because he talks about some things that, frankly, we just can't understand. Like the doctrine of election he talks about in verse 9, for example. It says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. So we have to keep that in mind, that our little pea brains can't absorb everything that Jesus says. The outline of the prayer is quite simple. Jesus prays for himself in verse 1 through 5. He prays for his disciples in verse 6 through 19. And he prays for us in verse 20 through 26. And when I say us, I mean all future believers. Now he's going to be praying for future believers. And that's where we left off last time. So we can pick up right there at verse 20 through 26 with Jesus' prayer for future believers. Let's read those verses. Starting at verse 20, it says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." As Jesus describes this new body of believers, remember we're still in the Old Testament times, basically in the Gospels. He's speaking of something that is to come in the future, and that is the church, what we call the church, and the church age, which begins in Acts chapter 2. And he's describing this now. He's talking about all those who believe in me through their word. Now, whose word is he talking about here? He's talking about the disciples or the apostles. And that's how people come to believe, through their word, either spoken, as they spoke it in the book of Acts, as we see through the book of Acts, or as we read it in the New Testament, that they wrote the word that they wrote down. So he's talking about those who would come to believe through the words of the apostles, or through the words of the Bible in our case, because none of the apostles are left. In fact, John was the last apostle, and this book was probably written fairly late, so he was the last apostle. After that, there were no more, so we have to read what these apostles said. Now, so far, how had they been doing at proclaiming Jesus Christ and at bringing people to the Lord so far through the book of John? Most of the time in the book of John, they were just kind of standing around with their mouths open going, you know, what? What do you mean by that? What's this? What's that? And they were, you know, kind of not really with it. So far, they haven't done very well. So Jesus is praying that they can be effective in bringing people to the Lord. Now, did that happen? Well, thousands were saved by their proclamation of God's word in the book of Acts. Millions have been saved by their written word throughout the entire church age, from then until now. So his prayer was answered. These guys have been very, very effective. Now, in the mind of Jesus, when he prayed this prayer, you and I were what he was thinking about, what he was talking about. He's talking about those who come to believe through the words of the apostle, through the New Testament. As he says this, he says, "But for those who believe in me through their word," they're very emphatic in the Greek. "In" is the Greek word eis. And eis is a preposition that indicates direction towards something. Direction towards. Now, you know what prepositions are, right? Prepositions, what they do is limit or define the action of the verb. For example, if I say, "He walked," that's a perfectly grammatically correct English sentence, isn't it, Betty? Yeah, has a nominative and a predicate, a noun and a verb. So, "He walked" is a perfectly good sentence. Now, think of that sentence for a minute. What do you see? You could see a person walking into the sunset. You could see a person walking on a racetrack. You could see a person walking down the street. You could see all kinds of different things. But if I say he walked into the room, that limits the action of that verb, walked. You see how that works? That's what prepositions do, and that's what this preposition is doing. He said, "They believe in me." Direction towards Jesus Christ. So, and the word "me" is in the emphatic form too. So he's being very emphatic here. In verse 20, he says, he's talking about those also who believe in me through their word, or through the word of the apostles, the disciples. Now, the word order is kind of different in the English than it is in the Greek. In the Greek, the word order says, "those who believe through their word in me." So that means that faith is the means of salvation, those who believe through their word. So the Word is the means of that faith in me. Jesus Christ is the object of saving faith. So any system of salvation, that is at odds with God's Word, with what the apostles wrote down, with the New Testament, any system of salvation that is opposed to that is not a true system of salvation. Because he's talking here about faith through their word in me. And just to finish that out, look at verse 17 in chapter 17 where it says, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." So truth is also the means of growth. God's word is not only means of salvation, it's a means of growth for the believer. Everything centers in God's Word. Now, they had Jesus there. He was proclaiming God's Word because He was God. We don't have Jesus present here to teach us. We have, though, what the apostles wrote down, and Jesus guaranteed it was accurate. He did that before when He said He was going to send the Holy Spirit, remember, to help you remember accurately the things which you saw. He said that to the disciples. So we have his guarantee this is an accurate account. Now, verse 21, Jesus gives a purpose for this new body. And that new body is the church. And it's a threefold purpose. And the reason I say that is because there are three, what we call in the Greek language, henna clauses. A henna clause or a purpose clause is simply the Greek word henna followed by a verb in the subjunctive mood. If you're into Greek, that's how you can identify a purpose clause, a henna clause. So there's three of them in verse 21. First, that each believer become part of a single body. It says that they may all be one. So he prays that each and every believer in this new age, the church age, can be a part of a single body. Now note, this doesn't refer to how believers get along with each other. It doesn't refer to how believers feel about each other. It refers to how the church is formed. The church is made up of believers who are all in one body. Now, Paul regards this as an accomplished fact. So this prayer was answered. The prayer was answered in Paul's day. Look at Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, we find that Paul talks about this single body as an accomplished fact. It's already happened in his time, which was after the book of Acts, of course, and after the church was formed. And in Romans 12 and verse 5, he says, "So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." So he understood this. He understood it to be a completed thing already. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling." So there's one body. It was true in Paul's day. It's true in our day. All true believers, all the people in the entire world who have come to the point where they gave up trying to earn salvation themselves and threw themselves on the grace of God, the mercy of God, and believed that gospel message that when Jesus Christ, He died for your sins. There's nothing you can do to add to that. He accomplished it. When you get to that point, then you're a member of the church. The universal church, we call it. It's the entire church. Even the believers who have passed away since Acts chapter 2. The members of the church. We'll be talking about them Sunday in Revelation, so you'll want to be sure and be here. throw in a little commercial there. So this prayer has been answered. Now, the second purpose. First, that each believer become part of one body. Second, that each believer be in Christ. He says that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So he wants them to be in him. That's the basic doctrine of the church age. We call it positional truth or union. And I often illustrate that with a coin, but I don't have a coin tonight. What can I use instead? Here's a microphone clip. That'll work. Pretend this microphone clip is you. We are in Christ. Now pretend my hand is Christ. So if I put that microphone clip in my hand and close my hand like that, when God looks at that microphone clip, what does he see? He sees Christ because we're in Christ. That's the basic doctrine of the church age. Positional truth. When God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ who died on the cross. So I'm perfectly righteous in his sight, even though, in fact, I'm a dirty, rotten sinner, just like everybody else. But that positional truth is the basic idea, the basic doctrine of the church age. Now that can only be accomplished by the Holy Spirit. It's nothing we can do for ourselves. And again, Paul sees this as an accomplished fact. So this prayer has been answered as well. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. Galatians 3:28. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, there are no distinctions, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And when you see that in Paul's letters, you can almost every time supply the word in union with Christ Jesus. Because that's what he's talking about mostly. Positional truth. Are we all as righteous as Jesus Christ experientially? Of course not. None of us are. But he's saying here that everybody, Jews, Greeks, slaves, free man's, male or female, doesn't matter. We're all one in Jesus Christ, in that union with him. Ephesians 2:6. Ephesians 2:6 says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So by virtue of that union, we're seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Why? Because we have union with him. That's the basic doctrine of the church age, that our righteousness is not something we produced. It's by virtue of the fact that we are in union with the righteous one. And we get that way by believing his message, that he died for our sins. Now, third, deals with the church's relationship to the rest of the world. He says, I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So the third purpose is that the world may believe. Now the world here is talking about the world outside of the church, the human system. So what he's saying is that the church is to proclaim the gospel message. And in fact, since every believer is in Christ, each and every believer is to proclaim the gospel message. We're all in Christ. And he's saying that the purpose of union is so that the world may believe. One of the purposes in this case. So each and every believer should proclaim the gospel. Now, the church should also manifest the union of a single body. The church isn't very good at doing that. Never has been. The church is always at odds with each other. You know, when the world looks at the church, they should see union and unity. They should see unity of doctrine. Remember, and I've said this before many times, we never, ever, ever are to have unity at the expense of doctrine. Or to have unity by learning true doctrine from God's Word. And if we all know that, then we'll have unity. Now, there may be little disagreements about this and that. You know, when does the rapture come? Of course, it comes before the tribulation, but, you know, if somebody disagrees with that, that's okay. I'll accept that. But the main doctrines, you know, the ecumenical council, they have everything backwards. They go in and sit down and say, what doctrines do we have to set aside to have unity? That's totally opposite of what God intends. If you want to be ecumenical, you should come in and sit down and say, these are the doctrines that we hold. And if you don't, then we can't have fellowship with you. We can't have unity with you. Because you don't believe that Christ died for your sins, and that's a basic doctrine. Jesus made provision for this new body. And he talks about it in verse 22 and 23, chapter 17. He says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. So the glory that the Father gave the Son gave to the church. Now you might think, wow, that's really cool, isn't it? I have the glory that God the Father gave to God the Son. And that's true. And it is really cool. But stop and think a minute. What was Jesus Christ's glory? His glory was doing the will of the Father. Up to and including dying on a cross. So the kind of glory he's speaking of here is that glory that's preceded by suffering. So that kind of taints a little, doesn't it? Oh, I thought this was going to be something really good. It is something really good, but it involves suffering. Jesus Christ suffered before. Remember in Hebrews, we said it over and over again, suffering always precedes glory. Always, always, always. Now the Lord has a petition for this new body in verse 24 through 26. And that is for them to be with Him and to enjoy His glory forever. Verse 24 says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So the Lord's final petition for believers is to be with Him. In John 14, remember, Jesus told the disciples that He was going away. That was when He first told them He was going away. And He said He was going away to prepare a place for them. Now that thought is what He has in mind here, only it's a little more personal. He says that He wants them to be with Him where He is. So it's personalized with the place where Jesus is and with the person, Jesus Himself, that's involved in every believer's future. So what will our occupation in heaven be? Well, one thing will be to behold the glory of Christ and to enjoy that throughout eternity. Now, did you ever hear someone say the purpose of the church is to glorify God? Is that true? Yes, it's true, but it's only part of the coin. It's only one side of the coin. The purpose of the church is to glorify God and to enjoy Him throughout all eternity. And that's what He's saying here. That's what He's praying for the church. And you know what? When Jesus prays, things get done. Jesus prayed for this new body, and that new body, Paul assumed to be there already. It's already there. So he has an inside line with the Father. And he's praying that we will spend eternity enjoying Him. So we will. As a believer in Jesus Christ, not only are we glorifying God, but we will spend eternity enjoying Him. Now, verse 25 and 26 kind of are a recap, a retrospect. The petition is over now, and he just kind of recaps what he has said in the prayer. And we can do a little overview, and we can summarize this two ways. And the first way we'll summarize it is the believer's relationship to the world. Where do we fit in with the world, the outside the church world? First, the believer is given to Christ out of the world. Look at verse 6 of chapter 17. It says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. He's talking specifically about the disciples there. But all believers are said to be given him, remember, in previous chapters. So we're given to Christ out of the world. So at the same time, we're left in the world. Spiritually, we're given to Christ out of the world. But physically, we still have to stay here. We still have to stay here and suffer. Verse 11 says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. Unfortunately, we have to stay. I shouldn't say unfortunately, because we have a very important job to do. We have to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's worth the suffering. That's worth the suffering, even of getting old. And I talk to a lot of you guys about that. You know, I always say getting old isn't for sissies. I see a lot of agreement out there. And you know what? It's worth it because we have a very important job to do. Our job is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ because we're not of the world, even though we're left here. Verse 14 says, I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world. So we're not of the world, and therefore we are hated by the world as believers. The world system, and the world system is controlled and dominated by Satan, hates believers. It's just that simple. We are, however, kept from the evil one. In verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Satan himself can't take away our salvation. Even Satan himself can't do that. He doesn't have that power. No one in the universe has the power to take away our salvation. We're sent into the world. In verse 18, it says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So he sent his disciples out into the world and were to be manifested in unity before the world, as we just saw in verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you have loved me. So that's our relationship to the world. Now, Jesus makes some requests for his own, and the first is preservation in verse 11, where he says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. So keep them, preserve them. He also requests joy in verse 13. He says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. So we're to have the joy of Christ. Well, the disciples here in particular. Deliverance from evil in verse 15. And we just read that one. Keep them from the evil one. To be set apart or sanctified in verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. And the word sanctify is a word that means to set apart. Fellowship in verse 24. He says, I request that they be with me. And satisfaction, behold my glory, as we looked at in verse 24, that believers are to behold His glory. Now that brings us then to chapter 18. Chapter 18 and 19 are going to deal with the crucifixion. And we'll just give a little overview here this evening, and we'll start into the details of this next time. First, by way of introduction, all four of the Gospels give an account of the crucifixion, all four of them. And each one records the details that are relevant to the point being made by that particular author. Remember, John said in the end of his book that he picked certain things to write down. And he had a purpose in doing that, and that was so that people would come to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, the other authors of the Gospels had purposes, although their accounts are far more historical than John's. John is a very doctrinal book. For example, in the book of Matthew, what's the book of Matthew about? Anybody know? It's the presentation of the king to nation Israel. So Matthew's going to write down the things about the crucifixion that are relevant to the kingship of Christ to nation Israel. Now John records those things that emphasize the Messiahship and the deity of Christ. The Messiahship so that people may come to believe, and the deity of Christ. That's been the theme through the whole book of John. So he's going to use those things. Now the synoptics, and the synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They call those the synoptics because they are historical in nature. John is not. It's doctrinal in nature. Although it contains a lot of history, that history is placed there for doctrinal reasons. And John freely admits that in the last chapter of his book. That's what his book was all about. It's the doctrinal one. It's not strictly historical. Now, that doesn't mean that it's at odds with history anywhere or that it contradicts history in anywhere. All it means is that that wasn't his primary purpose, to set down a history account. John's gospel has four major points that run through his account of the crucifixion. And the first one will be the voluntary nature of the suffering. The crucifixion was absolutely, completely voluntary on Christ's part. Look at chapter 18 and verse 4, for example. It says, so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? So he went to the Romans. He knew what was going to happen if he did. And he said, whom do you seek? Look at verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? In other words, he is voluntarily going to the cross. I always like to think of this in terms of his death being voluntary to the point of, we can't think of it because we're not God. We can't. Suppose you put a gun to your head and pulled the trigger, and while the bullet was halfway down the barrel, you changed your mind. What would happen? It wouldn't do you any good. you would still die. Just like jumping off a building. If you jump off a building, oh no, wait, I've changed my mind. I'd like to go back up to the top now. We couldn't do that, but he could. Jesus Christ was God. He had that choice right up until the very instant he died. And he still did it. So his death was the only death in the history of the universe that was completely voluntary. Even people who commit suicide, they come to a point where there's no return. But Jesus Christ never came to that point. Voluntary nature of his suffering, the fulfillment of divine plan in his suffering. That's another point that John emphasizes. Look at chapter 19 and verse 11. Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." He's saying that this is part of divine plan. You would have nothing on me if it wasn't allowed. Verse 28. Chapter 19 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.'" And verse 30, it says, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." So he knew the prophecy had to be fulfilled. He fulfilled the prophecy. It's finished. So it was according to divine plan. It was fulfillment of Scripture. In 18:9, it says, "To fulfill the word which he spoke." Now let's look at verse 8 first. It says, "Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go their way.' To fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" So the disciples were allowed to leave because he didn't lose any. And he said, "Take me, let them go." So it's fulfillment of Scripture. And in verse 32, it says, "To fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." He knew what kind of death. It was a fulfillment of Scripture. Remember, he said, "I would be lifted up." That's a reference to crucifixion, lifted up to the cross. And then the final thing he's emphasizing here is the majesty of Jesus right in the midst of his suffering. You know, they never get the best of him. They scourged him. They made him carry his cross. They crucified him, but they never got the best of him. He never gave in, so to speak. Look at 18:6. "So when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Now, they were out to get him here, and they said they were looking for Jesus the Nazarene. He said, "I am he," and they backed off. So they didn't get the best of him at all. Look at verse 37, where it says, "Therefore Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' And Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" Well, he doesn't back down ever. And what does Pilate answer? Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" You ever hear that? That's common in our day. People don't believe there's such a thing as, what is truth anyway? And there's a truth from your perspective, a truth from my perspective, and a truth from this guy's perspective and that guy's perspective. And everybody has their own truth. Yeah, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there is objective truth. It's true whether you believe it or not. It's true whether you like it or not. I had an old friend, and he's passed away now. I think some of you knew him, Glenn Govick. And he used to say to people when he was an evangelist, always proclaiming the gospel. I mean, you could go over to Glenn's house every night of the week, and you'd been there six nights and you'd come there the seventh night, and he'd say, "Do you know that Christ died for your sins?" You know, I mean, it's just, he said over and over, that was his gift. Well, anyway, old Glenn used to say to people who didn't like the gospel message, he used to say, "Well, you know, you're kind of over a barrel, because that's what the gospel message is, whether you like it or not, and whether you believe it or not. That's what it is. It's objective truth." And that's what Jesus is saying here. And that's why Pilate says, "What is truth?" I don't know. What is that? Now, we're going to stop here, and we'll do the chronology next time. You probably have it in your notes, but you can look that over a little bit. The chronology, what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to take it from parts from various Gospels, because remember what I said, the Gospel writers wrote their Gospel and they recorded the facts that were pertinent to the message they were proclaiming. So if we take them all together, we can kind of string the whole thing out. I mean, it's not absolute, but we can kind of get an idea. And that's what we'll do next time. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the book of John. We thank you for this account that you've given us of the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you sent him to die for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.